Good morning, everyone. Morning to those of you in the church, too. Morning, everyone at home. It's nice to join you in your living rooms or wherever it is you view this service. My name's Luke Ballpit. I'm one of the elders here at Kennet Valley, in case you don't know me. And as Holly's read for us, we're going to be reading and studying Romans chapter 12, and verses 9 to 21. And let me just say, Holly, how exciting it is to hear your news. And just encourage all of us as part of Holly's church family to be praying for her and for the next year. What an exciting time. Before we start to study Romans 12 and verses 9 to 21, I want to begin by reminding ourselves where in this letter from Paul to the church in Rome this passage is situated and what's come before it. Because it's very important to see these verses in context, because we as fallen humans have this unceasing ability and propensity to take the gospel of Jesus and try and make it about ourselves. But this chapter, chapter 12 and those that follow it, is about how we behave as Christians, our true and proper worship. They're about how we demonstrate what a Christian living in the fallen world like ours looks like. It's about how we recognize a Christian and how we behave as Christians. But it's important to remember this chapter and those that are following are not setting out how we become Christians or even how we remain Christians. The foundation of this passage, the fundamental premise of it, for it, indeed the fundamental premise for this chapter and the rest of the letter, is the first word at the beginning of the chapter, therefore. Now, Graham spoke about this therefore a couple of weeks ago, and if you haven't watched that service, let me commend it to you. You can scroll back through YouTube and watch it. But in brief, the therefore at the beginning of chapter 12 is the segue between the theology of the first 11 chapters of the letter and the practical implications of that theology which follow in these last five chapters. By grappling with the theology, we learn how to become a Christian, and we put to bed some misconceptions in the process. We learn in the first three chapters that there is no one good enough to withstand God's righteous justice. We're all sinners, we've all rebelled against God, and we will all be punished for our rebellion, no matter how good we might think we are, especially compared to him over there. And no matter how hard we work at being good. But we learn that God has made a way by which we can be declared innocent and spared from that punishment. We learn this was done through Jesus, who while we were still sinners, died for us. And as a result of Jesus' death, we learn we can now be justified, that's declared innocent by a perfect and just God. We can be justified, and more than that, we can be reconciled to that perfect God by faith in him. And now, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And having been saved, you will be reconciled to God and so be grafted in to God's chosen people to display the glory and mercy and grace of God. That is the wonderful gospel which we have considered over these last 11 chapters, best part of a year. And it's good news for people like you and me. We are rebels and we cannot save ourselves by our own efforts. But in his grace, by the death of his son, God provides a way for us to be justified, reconciled, and joined to him. Hallelujah. And so we come to chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy and all the things he's done for us, we come to these verses. If you're not a Christian, If you haven't declared with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead and so been justified, reconciled and joined to God, why not? This is the best news the universe has to offer. Why not do that today? Believe in what Jesus, the Son of God, has done and be saved. If this is something speaking to you, please don't let the chance pass by. Speak to someone you know. Contact the church here at Kennet Valley. Speak to someone at another church. But don't let the good news pass you by today. But if, however, by faith you've already received God's salvation from the punishment you deserve, and you've been reconciled and joined to God, then today's message for you is, therefore, in view of God's mercy, do verses 9 to 21. So before we move on to consider what exactly verses 9 to 21 say, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the good news that we received through the first 11 chapters of this letter. Thank you that you have done the work and we receive it by faith. We are joined to you and justified and reconciled by faith in the work that you've already done for us. Thank you for that. Lord, now as we turn and consider how that plays out in our lives, Lord, will you keep our hearts open and challenge us and encourage us to live out the life which you have prepared for us. Amen. So you may call it a happy coincidence. You might think it's a demonstration of great planning and forethought by elders and leadership of the church. Or maybe, just maybe, you might think it's the work of a sovereign and providential God who knows how everything's going to pan out in advance. Well, whatever explanation you attribute, here we are, it's Valentine's Day, and we're studying a passage which our church Bible entitles Love in Action. So we're going to look at the subject of love this Valentine's Day. But I don't think there's going to be much correlation between what we read in this passage and what you might see if you're fortunate enough to receive a red envelope today. I don't think, for example, that the word hate is going to feature in many of the cards handed over today. But here we are, verse 9, and the very first command of what love in action looks like is this. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now that's quite a juxtaposition to begin with. Love, hate. But it's a vital one, particularly in our society, which rather than hating evil, tends to trivialise it. Now please stick with me here and hang around to the end of the sermon, because this passage has some pretty revolutionary things to say about how we should treat people who do evil, and in particular, people who perpetrate evil against us. And we're going to spend some time looking at those words. But there is an urgency and an imperative in this first command which we need to grasp. Evil causes pain. It ruins lives. It detracts from and spoils the pleasure and joy which God designed us for. It's not loving, therefore, to ignore that evil, or to minimize it, or to turn a blind eye to it. Living out our lives as saved, justified, and reconciled Christians means hating evil and wanting no part of it. So what does the Bible mean when it says evil? It means not believing God, not accepting his design for how life should be lived. We saw this back in chapter 1, which describes how, although God has made himself known in this world, the futile and foolish thinking of mankind exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And this has led mankind to every kind of wickedness. These are the ones that are listed in chapter 1. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobeying parents, sexually immoral. And it's not an exhaustive list, of course. So here, right at the beginning of our passage, about what love looks like, what love in action is, we're told that in order to love, we must hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Our culture may tell us that gossiping is harmless. It may say that lying is inevitable, or that sex outside of marriage is an entitlement, or that porn is leisure. But it's a lie. Don't accept it. Don't accept the lie that says living outside of God's design is a trivial thing. It hurts, it destroys, and we must hate it, and instead cling to what is good. And this same imperative is repeated at the end of our passage to enforce it and to remind us of its importance. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in 1876. You can read it, and I think you can even listen to it on the internet now. But he makes a point in that sermon that this verse gives a choice between just two things: either be overcome by evil, or you overcome evil. Spurgeon says this: you cannot let evil alone, and evil will not let you alone. You must fight. And in the battle, you must either conquer or be conquered. There is no avoiding the conflict, no making truce or holding parley, no suspension of hostilities after a brief skirmish. The battle must be fought through to the end and can only close with a decided victory to one or the other side. This is the urgency of the situation, and this is the reality of our lives. Mark has already talked about this reality, this fight, which we live. Sometimes we feel exhausted, and we just don't want to fight. But as Spurgeon makes clear, this is not an option. We do not respond to God's call on our lives and then never troubled by evil again. Our entire lives on this earth, this is a battle which we must fight. And this is the fight that Paul was talking about back in chapter 8, when he said in verses 12 and 13, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Our lifelong fight is to, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of our body. By the Spirit, to overcome evil with good. And the mark of the Christian is that he or she takes on this battle. So to help you to remember this and to engage in the battle, here's my Valentine's poem to you. Roses are red, violets are blue. Hate what is evil, cling to what's good. And as my wife pointed out, it doesn't rhyme. But back to love in action. As I've already said, this passage has some pretty significant things to say about what it will look like when we actually love. But, our time together is limited. We've all got places to be, our own homes, but we all have places and things to do. So it's not possible for us to go through this passage line by line. I need to move us on. So I'm going to break down the passage into two parts. Part one is a direction here that we should love one another. Part two, the direction to love our enemies. And then at the end, how on earth do we do this? Verse 10 contains the urge for us to be devoted to one another in love. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Most translations clarify that the Greek word here used for love is philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, as in Philadelphia. And they translate it as be devoted to one another in brotherly love, which helps us to understand what's being talked about here. So reading this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, two questions arises. First, who is the one another that we should be devoted to and loving with this brotherly love? And second, what does this brotherly love actually look like? Well, to answer the first of those questions, we need to remember that this was a real letter written to a real audience of people, and they were the people who gathered as the church in Rome. The one another that he's talking about are the recipients of that letter, the church. Remember, just a few verses ago, Graham spoke about it last week, when addressing these same people, the group of believers living in Rome, Paul said at verse 5, in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So reading this now, the best part of 2,000 years later, we're being instructed or implored as a group of believers to love one another. The one another we are to love is the people who we belong to, the rest of the body of Christ, the church. It does not mean just Kennet Valley, of course. It includes Kennet Valley, but the worldwide church of Jesus, believers from every country, of every language, and even every denomination, believers who Paul reminded us all belong to one another and together form the body of Christ. This is not a new instruction, of course. Jesus said this to his believers, and it's recorded for us back in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So it's how we demonstrate our place in Christ. It's how we show that we are disciples of Jesus, by loving one another. So to the second question, what does this love look like in practice? Well, the passage gives us several pointers and demonstrations. First of all, as the first words at the beginning of the passage state, love must be sincere. An insincere love is a fake love. It's a counterfeit. Why would someone want to fake or counterfeit love for another in the church? Well, the answer, as we've seen so often in our studies of this letter, is pride. The opposite of sincere love is the fake, counterfeit, insincere love, which is designed to make us look like we're good and draw attention to ourselves. Because in our own pride, we want people to think well of us. Well, this passage repeatedly tells us there's no room for pride and insincerity in love. Look at verse 16, which says, the second part of it, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And James says the same thing in the letter which Mark mentioned earlier, his letter to the church, when he says in that letter, don't show favoritism to someone who comes into the church looking cool over someone who comes into church in rags. So that's the negative side of the instruction. Do not be proud. Do not be conceited. But verse 10 also gives us the positive side of the same coin, which is, honour one another above yourselves. Or as the ESV translates it, outdo one another in showing honour. Now, anyone who's been out with my wife, Rachel, and Lorna, her friend, will have seen this outdoing of one another in showing honour in action. If you try to pay for a drink or a meal, it becomes a challenge. I'll get this for you. No, I'll get this for you. It might confuse the waiter who stood there waiting with his card machine ready to take payment. But this is the love, the sincere love that wants to outdo the other in showing honour. And this is the love which we're encouraged to show our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul says in the great chapter about love, written in his letter to the Corinthian church, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonour others, it is not self-seeking. That's what love looks like, sincere love for one another, for the church. Not self-seeking, not seeking to big yourself up, but to honour others above ourselves. Some other practical examples of what being devoted to one another in love looks like come in verse 13. Verse 13 says, instructs us to share with the Lord's people who are in need and to practice hospitality. Well, how do we practice hospitality in a time of lockdown and pandemic? It's something to think about, isn't it? Because our capacity to love and our need to be loved hasn't changed. And there is a real danger as we become used to being locked in our own houses, that our vision, our worldview narrows into just our house. We're encouraged to show love to one another. And as we're encouraged to do that, we're encouraged to look up and look out of our house, look out to the rest of Christ's body outside, and consider how we can show our love to them, how we can show hospitality even while we can't meet in one another's houses. Phone calls, Zoom calls, they're means of sharing real, sincere love. But I wanted to use the opportunity as well to, when talking about hospitality, to talk about another possible radical form you may consider, you may feel led to consider. How about fostering? There are children who, for whatever reason, need to be shown hospitality. They need to be taken into a family and shown love in action. Shouldn't the church be at the forefront of showing love in this way? Is this a way you can display love as a display of God's glory and goodness and mercy to you? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, could you consider fostering? Share God's love with those who need it. And then also in verse 13, we're told to share with the Lord's people who are in need. We're so rich here in the West. Can we share our riches with the Lord's people elsewhere in the world, those who Colin has mentioned to us in his prayer? The third example of what being devoted to one another in sincere love looks like comes in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. The verse is self-explanatory, but no less powerful because of it. Sincere love, love which is not proud or self-seeking, celebrates when the object of our love celebrates, and it weeps when the object of our love weeps. But of course, in order to do that, to rejoice with someone or to weep with someone, we have to invest time. We can't rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep if the relationship is a WhatsApp message every now and then. It takes investment and it takes time. But it's an opportunity for us to show our oneness Remember, we're all one body. We belong to one another. And when one part of the body weeps, the rest of the body weeps with it. And when one part rejoices, the rest of the body rejoices with it. So you see why love needs to be sincere and not proud. There's no room in this picture of rejoicing. It's no room in this picture of rejoicing and weeping with one another for pride or for resentment. So Christians are devoted to one another in sincere and selfless love, sharing with one another, showing hospitality, weeping together, rejoicing together. But that's not the only thing that this passage says, not by a long way. If that were it, then we would put up the barricades, pull up the drawbridge, shut the doors of the church, gather together away from the hostile world, love one another and sing songs together. But love in action doesn't do just that. Verse 14 tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. We're not called just to love fellow Christians and to close the door on the world outside, but we are called to live at peace with everyone, so far as it depends on us. And where that peace is not possible, because the world outside the Christian bubble persecutes you, then you're called to bless that persecutor right back, to feed him if he's hungry, and to give him drink if he's thirsty. Now, Paul is echoing here what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And we can read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And immediately before that, Jesus is giving practical examples. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to them so they can slap that. If they want your shirt, let them take your coat as well. If they force you to walk a mile, go 2 miles. Now, these words are so familiar to us, there's a danger that we just glaze over their significance. But just stop for a moment and think who Paul was writing to. It's understood that this letter was written by Paul in AD 57. That was 3 years into the reign of Emperor Nero. That's the Emperor Nero who was the man who tried to blame the Christians for the fire in Rome. That's the Emperor Nero who is the man who fed Christians to be killed by lions and bears for sport. The church in Rome, who this letter was addressed to, knew a thing or two about being persecuted. And the message for those persecuted people was, bless those who persecute you. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. As Christianity is marginalised and perhaps abused in our society now, as we're accused of being intolerant and what have you, you increasingly hear, I certainly increasingly hear, in the Christian media claims of us as 21st century Western Christians being persecuted. Well, there can be little doubt that life around us is getting polarized. Views are being polarized. But this seems to me to be a dangerous narrative for us to adopt because it leads to us putting up barriers. Let's get some things in perspective. If the church in Rome was being told in the midst of a murderous state-sponsored genocide to love their enemies and bless those who persecute them, surely the same call applies to us today when someone accuses us of being intolerant or mocks us or abuses us on Twitter. That's not to downplay the difficulty of these verses. I'm sure we can all think of an occasion where we have been wronged, caused pain, mistreated, and think, and you're telling me to love them, to pray for them, to bless them? Well, yes. But we are given an idea of why and how in verse 19. Because in verse 19, it says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friend, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Loving our enemies is an act of faith. It is putting our trust in Him who is the only true and just judge to deliver justice. It is part of our worship of that God, to that God who is just and who justified us. To hand over judgment for those who have wronged us to Him and to love and to bless those who have persecuted us. Christian life, true and proper worship, does not mean just loving other Christians. It doesn't mean gathering together behind closed doors to sing. It involves loving our enemy. It involves blessing those who curse us. It involves loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. So how do we do that? Maybe you're thinking about this battle to overcome evil with good and thinking, I can't do that. Maybe you're hearing what it looks like to be devoted to other Christians in love and thinking, I've tried that and I've failed. Or maybe you're thinking of the instruction to love your enemy, the person who persecutes you, and you think that's impossible. Maybe you're thinking, oh, wretched man that I am. I want to overcome evil with good and be devoted in love to my fellow believers, love my enemy, but I can't do it. I find I don't do it. Well, that brings us back to where we started, verse 1 of chapter 12, and our therefore in view of God's mercy. Because we're living out this chapter in the light of God's mercy. That man who says, I've tried doing these things and I can't do it. That man is Romans chapter 7 man. Remember him? He was followed by Romans chapter 8 man. The man who recognized that what our weak flesh was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son to be a sin offering. And now the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies because of his spirit which lives in us. And now, those brilliant words in Romans 8, now we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The encouragement is that in Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we will win this lifelong battle to overcome evil with good. We can love sincerely. We can even love our enemies by the Spirit which God has placed in us. What does this mean practically? How does living in the Spirit play out in my day-to-day, getting up, going about my business, and going to bed? Well, I heard a really good answer to this question in the summer, last summer, from the theologian author, J.I. Packer. In fact, I played it during a Sunday evening service in September, so apologies to those who heard it then, because you're going to hear it again. But this time, because we don't have permission to stream it, you'll have to make do with me reading Packer's words. So Packer was asked, what does it mean for us to fight by the Spirit against our flesh, which doesn't want to do what God has made us to do? What does it mean to fight by the Spirit? And this is the reply which I found so useful. He said, the way to proceed, it seems to me, is to look at the Lord. Look to the Lord. Tell him, in effect, all of this depends on you. I can't do it. I can't break a sinful habit. I can't form a new pattern of obedience without your help. And having thus prayed and made it clear that it all depends on God, then it's up to us to make plans and devise procedures and decide what we're going to do as if it all depends on us. We pray acknowledging that it all depends on God and then proceed as if it all depends on us. And then he goes on to add, the last bit I think ought to be put into the pattern. When we recognise that, in measure at any rate, we've done it, we could say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for enabling us to do it. So pray. Ask God to help you to love like this passage describes. Ask God to help you to engage in that battle to overcome evil with good. Pray like it all depends on God, and then proceed like it all depends on you. Proceed to share. Proceed to show hospitality. Proceed to weep, to rejoice, to bless the persecutor, to give food and drink to your enemy. And then at the end of the day, thank God for the measure by which he's enabled you to love in this way. By the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, fight to overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that, again, you didn't leave us at Romans 7. You brought us into the joy and the privilege of being overcomers through Christ who died for us. Thank you for doing that in our lives, Lord. And Lord, we recognize that as we seek to live out our lives as Christians, as demonstrators of your glory and of your mercy, we struggle, we find it hard. We can't do it in our own selves. So we look to you, Lord. We look to you by your Spirit to fulfill that in our lives. Lord, please, may it be so. And then, Lord, help us to proceed and show love in the way which you have set out in this passage. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your grace towards us. And thank you for your goodness to us. Amen.